That work out okay?
Good.
Good morning. Welcome to our class this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be on page 13 in the workbook. And we're in the middle of the Beatitudes. And we'll start talking about verse number 7 here in just a moment. John, would you lead us, please?
Let's bow. Our most wonderful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day you've given us and the ability to rise up this morning and come together and study your word. We ask that this morning you be with us and help us be attentive to what's being taught to us and that we apply it to our lives daily. As we start a new quarter, be with all the teachers this quarter that they may prepare wisely and teach the students that are there. Ask that you be with the students, that they listen well and try to take as many people to heaven as they can. Be with us this morning as we worship you. Ask that we do everything in spirit and truth. And be with us this week as we strive to do your will and help us try to teach as many people about you as we can. Forgive us our sins, for we sin often. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, when you study the words of Jesus and specific directives from him, can't get any richer than that. You know, Jesus said, you have one that will judge you. The words that I have spoken shall judge you in the last day. John 12 and 48. So we are in a study, for those that are just in the class for the first time, the harmony of the Gospels, a chronological life of Christ as is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're on what's called the Sermon on the Mount, the Mountain Sermon. Just began that a week or so ago with chapter 5, opening up with that these lessons that Jesus is going to teach. In some ways, what Jesus is teaching in these things is not new, because he cites passages from the law, from the Old Testament. But on the other hand, it's novel in the sense that the real essence of what God had been teaching and had taught through the law of Moses and those and the Psalms and other things, the real essence of those had been lost. And we're going to see that here today in some of the statements that Jesus makes. And what we see here is Jesus is talking about qualities or characteristics of kingdom citizens, people who are children of God, people who are in the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of Christ or God. And at the end of this, you know, I always find it striking, at the very end of this dialogue, when he had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The irony in that is he was teaching with depth and meaning that the scribes, who they'd been listening to and learning from, didn't seem to possess, or they weren't conveying that. And what we call the Beatitudes are no exception. We've studied about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed now, in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? Does that mean just be tolerant of people's sins? Is that what that means? Does that mean you just tolerate situations? And I don't think that's what it means. When we want the Lord's mercy, typically, what do we want? We want forgiveness. That's the essence of mercy. We want forgiveness. We've done something wrong, and we need mercy. We throw ourselves at the mercy of God. And we come before His throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We approach Him because we need something. Well, We're supposed to be the kind of individual, according to Jesus, that offers what we want from the Lord. And we're going to see that in the same in the matter of forgiveness. Jesus tells us in the model prayer we'll study in chapter 6, He says to pray and ask for forgiveness according to what? As we forgive our debtors. Jesus tells us unless we forgive others, we won't be forgiven. So a quality of the kingdom citizen is one who has mercy. Just the opposite of unforgiving. Just the opposite of a person who holds a grudge. Just the opposite of someone who wants to get even. We are the type of individual that has mercy. We want to be, in essence, an extension of the mercy that God gives us. When people see Christ, people are supposed to see Christ living in us. A hallmark trademark of Jesus is mercy. And so that's what the Lord requires of us. And that's if we are merciful, then we obtain mercy. You know, the mercy that we need, to me, it's far greater than that which we're asked to give. I'm not saying it's different in the sense that we don't forgive. I'm just saying the forgiveness of sins, which is only on the part of God, is the greatest need we have. And how small a thing it is for God to ask us to have mercy on the offenses have mercy on someone who's offended us. When all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the universal need of mankind is mercy from God. And I'm supposed to have that kind of mercy. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. I'm sorry, let me see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. You know, we just got done with this study on David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he didn't sin, not because he didn't need the Lord's mercy more than one time or several times, but he was the kind of individual that would recognize his wrong and he would correct it. In fact, David even prayed, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. In the text here, Jesus said, the pure in heart will see God. Well, you think about just the opposite of that. Those who aren't the impure, the guilty, they won't see God. Pure in heart doesn't mean that we can live sinless. No, we can't live sinless. Pure in heart means we strive to live above sin. When we succumb to it, we have to have the mercy of God because that's what purifies the heart. The Bible tells us to purify our hearts and cleanse our hands, James says. And so the idea of self-examination and self-control and being pure, the opposite of adulterated, the opposite of blemished, is a responsibility of a kingdom citizen. When we understand or we realize that, you know, it's not, and some religious people through the ages have made this distinction, that the mind stays pure, it's just the body, it's just the flesh that sins. And Jesus overthrows that thinking when he, in later on we'll study that when it's from the mouth proceeds evil thoughts. From the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, these things. The body may execute the sin, but it was in the mind before the body acted. And so that's why we need to keep our heart. The proverb writer says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Some translations say it's the fountain of life. So it's important to keep our heart pure because that's the fountainhead of self-control. And we need to guard our hearts. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers, as opposed to what? people who cause strife. In Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Another chapter basically on characteristics of Christians and things need to be done. I believe it's in Romans chapter 12. I don't know if I made a note on that. Romans chapter 12 and verse I don't see that. He says, as much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lies within you. Well, you know, in a relationship of any kind, I really only have control over half of it. I have control over me. Now, the degree to which I exercise control over myself, the degree to which I have a pure heart, the degree to which I'm merciful, the degree to which I forgive, all those things we've been saying, the degree to which I do that is certainly going to have an effect on the other person, perhaps how they react in certain situations. But the person who's a peacemaker is one who does not compromise sin. It's not a person who compromises sin or turns their head and looks away from sin. But it's the person who understands does somebody have a comment back here? Jeremy.
I was going to say it's verse 18.
Verse what?
Verse 18.
Romans chapter 12 and 18. Thank you. It is not the... A peacemaker is the person who conditions himself not to inflame the situation, not to throw accelerant on the fire. It's the person that wants to disarm. It's the person who wants to defuse a situation with calm speech. Like the proverb writer says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And so peacemaking is a characteristic of the Christian. Another passage, though, that is in Romans, and I'm pretty sure is in chapter 15 and verse 13, is a statement by Paul when he says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause or a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." People who are not peacemakers, but rather troublemakers, people who cause problems, people who are divisive, people who, like the proverb writer says, sow discord among the brethren, which is one of the six things the Lord God hates, those kind of people, that causes other folks to stumble. That challenges the faith of others, undermines the confidence that people have in others and in God, and ultimately will cost some people their soul. The whole idea of being a peacemaker, again, as I said, is to defuse. How do we calm this situation? How do we do what's right and calm this situation? Can I say something that's right and make a situation worse? I sure can. Can I say the right thing the wrong way and make the situation worse? I sure can. I sure have. Okay? I confess I have. But the Christian, the person who wants to be pure in heart and have their conscience and their mind trained to calm a situation and resolve a situation. You know, I'm not talking about, again, passing over or glossing over sin. I'm talking about reconciliation, if that's what it takes. We're talking about correcting the matter, if that's what it takes. But to do so in a way that the end result, or whatever comes about from it, is peace. As David pointed out in all of these, the principle that is coming out, I thought it's a good point he made here in this, that when you do your part in all these Beatitudes, God does His part. When you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. When you mourn, as we've studied about, you'll be comforted. When you're meek, you inherit the earth. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're filled. When you're merciful, you receive mercy. When you're pure in heart, you'll see God. When you're a peacemaker, you'll be called the Son of God. And then he says, for when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The Lord doesn't look down upon those who persecute his people favorably. Now, the Lord in his infinite wisdom and his providence, he can turn those circumstances, he's turned the persecution of his people around to benefit his people. And the most notable case is in Christ. His sinless Son was persecuted, but really the whole complex plan of God in saving man utilized the persecution of his Son to bring about the salvation of his people. We're going to be victorious because of who we serve. But if you do your part, God will do his. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, now some people are persecuted, they bring it on themselves. And I'm not saying that's still right that they're persecuted, but you know what I mean. People can invite criticism, they can invite persecution, and in doing so, I don't know that that's for righteousness' sake. But when people do what's right and they suffer for it, the Lord doesn't look favorably down on those people that persecute, but the people that endure that for righteousness' sake are going to win. They're going to be victorious. James says much the same thing in chapter 1. In chapter 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, temptation and persecution can go hand in hand. They're not the same thing. But he says, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So, Sam, up here, please. The same promise, James is talking about the same promise that Jesus did. The person who's persecuted gets the kingdom of heaven. The person who is tempted and endures receives the crown of life.
In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved is the power of God. Instead of folly, look at foolish. Are we willing to look foolish to those persecuting us for the greater purpose of heaven?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, persecution and ridicule is not easy to take when you're doing what's right. You know, it's one thing when you're buffeted for your faults. It's one thing when you suffer for evil doing, or you suffer because you asked for it. But when you're doing what's right, and you hold up under that, and as we're going to go on and see here in verse 11, we'll just go on there. Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say evil, all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, which of God's faithful people have not been persecuted? I mean, Stephen says the same thing in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, which at the end of causes him to be stoned to death. Basically, which one of the prophets didn't your fathers tormentors persecute? If you haven't figured it out yet by being a Christian, and everybody in here is old enough, they should understand this by now to some degree. Now, if you haven't figured out that living a life of being a Christian is not antagonistic to everybody around you, you've been living in a sheltered life. A life of being a Christian is antagonistic to the world around us. Because who rules the world around us? The God of this world. Satan rules the world around us. And those that aren't serving the Lord are serving him. Those who aren't serving him, some people may be indifferent about how we live, but some people serving him are not indifferent about how we live. Some people who serve him, they intend to be antagonistic. They intend to oppress the freedom that we want to have to live our lives as Christians. The freedom that we want to be unaffected by the God of this world and His angels, they're not going to let us be free from that. You're going to be antagonized by it. And so, at some point in time, in different cultures, different eras, different dispensations, different countries, it's become violent. It's become violent. We've been blessed, all of us have been blessed, for, I guess, to live in this country, if we're all from America, to live in a country that, for the most part, Christianity has been unchallenged. But it's the challenges. We see the forces on the horizon. We see the forces of evil and the armies of the devil. They're chipping away at the foundation of our culture, at the foundation of the family, at the foundation of faith in God. And so, how are we going to react? Well, the person that's going to be blessed is the one who, when they're reviled, doesn't revile back. Remember, that was a characteristic of Jesus. When he was reviled, he didn't answer back. As we'll see, when he was struck, he didn't strike back. The nature of a citizen of the kingdom is one who doesn't have to be happy about the circumstances they're in. The Lord's not telling us to enjoy persecution. He's telling us that we can rejoice and we can be exceedingly glad because of the reward, not because of the circumstances. We have to live through it. We have to move through it. Any other thoughts about that? Okay, now he's going to take this lesson, this sermon, if you remember, these words we're studying very closely. He spoke these in successive order. And the people didn't have the benefit of CD on recording to go back and review it, but they absorbed it as they go on. Now he set up these different what we call beatitudes, characteristics, quality of life. Now the rest of the lesson, the rest of the sermon, I think, in some ways, is going to be different aspects of or different ways we implement these things. Okay, and the first one he talks about is what? Salt and light is talking about what? It's talking about influence, okay? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, influence. Who doesn't have it? Everybody has influence. Everybody has influence, and it's one kind of another. The contrast here is salt. It's either salty or it's not. Light. Light's indiscriminate, you know. It's the lights up here shining down indiscriminately. You either are the light of the world or you're not. You either exemplify light or you exemplify darkness. And so in these characteristics here, I said explain the characteristics of light and salt that defines influence. What is influence? What is influence? What is influence? It's the ability to persuade. And how? Maybe.
By your life.
By your speech, your conduct. That's right. Influence is, you know, we know what the word means. But to Greg's point, it's the ability we have to affect someone else. It's the ability that we have to affect someone else. It may be we influence someone by teaching them the Word of God. It may be that we influence someone by the fact that they see how we live by the Word of God. They may not understand what's influencing us, but they understand. They can see the fruit of whatever's influencing us. And you know, by the way, you've probably heard me say this before. That's what makes us all different, is that every one of us in this room, We are the sum total of the influence that's been exerted upon us. Some of us lived several years of our lives before the Word of God and godly people become an influence in our lives. Some of us have been influenced by nothing else since birth. Some of us may have become old in age before we understood that God's Word and His people and the truth needed influence. We're all at different levels of spirituality because of the various influences that are that we have allowed to exert upon us. Some, you know, we allowed our parents, we without any control, allowed our parents to influence us for several years before we had a choice in that any longer. And for some of us, it may not have been, it may have had to have been a choice to break away from the influence of our parents. What the Lord's saying here is, we need to be the kind of individual that always influences people for the better. Always influences people for what's right. Always influences people for these other things we just studied about in verses 3 through 10. People see these things, they see these qualities in us, and it affects them. Don?
In relation to what you're saying, you think back that the Word, Jesus spoke the world into existence. The fourth day, He spoke light into existence physically. Then He came later, personally, bringing this light spiritually and established the church. The church, the individuals, are light, as you've indicated here. And if we do not function and persuade and take the message that Jesus is the light, the Son of God, to the world, which is in darkness, it stays in darkness just like the first 3 days that in creation. And it escapes our minds too many times that we're negligent of letting our light shine. And it, light is a force and an action. Now the Holy Spirit's involved in this to help us do that through the Word today. And so the whole purpose of man was to glorify God. And if we don't get serious about this, the darkness of the world is growing more and more. We're talking about people now in the world. We have a battle ahead of us who we will choose, the light or darkness. And we can't just sit here and think as individuals that we cannot function and perform the purpose of why we individually exist, why the church exists. And how fervent and how much heat or light are we generating as a body here? This congregation is alive with a few others in the area of this community. There is a charge and a command and a penalty for us not being the lights that we should be, is the way I see all this.
No, I think you're right. I think we underestimate, I think most people underestimate their influence. I think even young people, young people, when we're older, we look at young people and we say, man, that young couple or this young man or this young woman, you know, they really encourage me by their growth and their ability to serve or willingness to serve and all those things. Well, you know, when we were that young, we probably didn't think. You know, we look up to other people. I know older people I've looked up to and I wanted them to mentor me, but I didn't realize, you know, you don't realize till you're older, I don't think, that, hey, there's somebody that's looking up to me. And it's a long series, it's a chain. It's a long chain, successive chain. And we all have influence at whatever level. We don't reach a magic age when, okay, now we're the one who influences others. We all have We all impress something on others to one degree or another. And it's either going to be positive or it's going to be negative. Greg?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing when, you know, when I was younger and I was much more wayward. I found someone that I wanted to be like. I mean, I was in AA for a long time, so they, you know, they tell you when you're picking out a sponsor, you pick out somebody that you want to be like. Just like your salt. I mean, I know we know about the preservative qualities of salt. We've heard, you know, Curtis's lessons on that. But there's also an element to salt that makes you really thirsty. Thirst for that great understanding. Thirst for more information. So when we're, if we have, you know, the qualities of verses 3 through 10, for instance, that's going to be, you know, somebody's going to look at that and say, wow, I want to be like that person, right? It's going to create that thirst for more information. And that's where, you know, there's a preservative quality and there's also this quality of influence or thirsting for more information, more understanding.
Okay. You know, I think there's an irony in this too. Sam, go ahead first.
There's a saying, perception is reality.
Say that again.
Perception is reality.
Okay.
How people perceive us is their reality. Mm-hmm. I'm ashamed to say for several years there were times that there were two Sams. There was a Sam here at the congregation and then there was a Sam at work. And good guy, but I didn't put across that I was a Christian and I was proud to be of that. And if we're living that duality there, that perception that everyone else has of us is very damaging.
Yeah, yeah. Duplicity in the life of a Christian, it destroys any good that we're trying to do, and it just makes the evil glow. You know, there's an irony in all this too. If you do all these things in verses 3 through 10, why does someone want to persecute you? You know, that's what we just talked about. Huh? It's an indictment, okay? I mean, the people that, if you, and I say most of us do our best to imitate the qualities of verses 3 through 10, that's a great person to be around. That's a person you can be around, you're not threatened. That's a person that you can be around that's going to look out for you. That's a person you're going to be around that's going to take up for you. But there are a few people in the world that, like Greg says, that's an indictment against them. When you do what's right, they know they aren't. When they know you live a life of righteousness and temperance, and they don't, they are indicted by that. It makes them feel guilty. And instead of pulling their life into conformity with the things that they resent about you, they lash out, they persecute, they undermine, they backbite, they stab, whatever happens. But here's these things you're supposed to do, here's this possibility you can be persecuted for it in verses 11 through 12, but in verses 13 through 16, you just keep on being the person you're supposed to be, and you will have the kind of influence that God wants. And ultimately, in the end of the whole matter, God is to be glorified. Some will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You don't do that so people will see your good works, but when people do observe them, they need to understand, like Sam said, that you're doing it because you serve the God of heaven, not just because you want a pat on the back. Greg?
Well, to think that the Pharisees didn't hear this right here, you know, I mean, that's the context, right? Yeah. I mean, every single verse, you can look at it like an indictment. I mean, they weren't pure in heart. They thought they were ceremonially clean, right? But they weren't pure in heart. They weren't peacemakers. They were creating rifts in Judaism. I mean, over and over and over, which is the indictment. That's why they wanted to kill him so bad. I mean, they were going to kill him one way or the other after this.
Right. You know, and Jesus, we talk about Jesus being the example here of the person who did know sin, who would have been the greatest guy to be around, the best friend you could ever have, and they put him on a cross and nailed him to a cross, killed him. Jesus says, that the servant doesn't need to expect to be treated any better than his master. I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus basically said, you know, if they mistreated you, they're going to if they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. So, what's the Christian's responsibility? What's the kingdom citizen's responsibility? You do what's right in all these qualities in verses 3 through 10. If you suffer for it, so be it. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you keep on having an influence that for those who will be willing to allow it will affect them for the better and not the worse. So the question is, do I affect people, for all of us, do we affect people for the better or for the worse? Now, Jesus has set all this up. He's going to go into something that really it's a change of subject. And he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jesus is going to begin a contrast here, actually in verses 17 through the end of this chapter. He's going to begin a series of contrasts. What are they? It has been said, but I say unto you. Okay? And some of these things are scriptural things Jesus said it has been said. And some of these, but I say unto you. There's six different categories that we're going to study down through here. What are they? Real quickly, because we're going to run out of time to get into all of them. What's the first one? Murder. Adultery.
Divorce.
Marriage. Divorce. Oath taking. Go the second mile. And loving who? And loving your enemies, okay? And I have no doubt that this is the part of some of the content of this specific thing is the part that amazed the people when they heard this. Because I'll tell you, the teaching that Jesus does on these 2,000 years later is counterintuitive. For example, we'll get to it later, but just for example, loving your enemies. Is that intuitive or counterintuitive? It's counter. And why is that counterintuitive to us, by the way? You know why it is? I'll tell you why loving your enemies is counterintuitive. Because it has been said. What I mean by that is it's been said by somebody else, you hate your enemy. I remember as a child, you know, my dad, strict, he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a godly man, but he was a disciplinarian. And my dad always told me, he said, now, I'll just tell you something, son. If you start a fight, you know, at school, you start a fight, you're going to get a beating when you come home. But if somebody else starts one, you better not back down from it. Okay? That's not wise counsel. I'll tell you what, I thought that was the gospel. Because somebody that I respected for their authority told me so. But when I hear what Jesus says, it's different. And there's some people that never learn better and they live by that mantra all their life, just to strike back. So, and the same thing goes with regard to marriage, the same thing goes with regard to adultery or, you know, going the second, all these things that we're going to look into. But what we're going to look at first is what the statement that Christ makes here about the fulfillment of the law in verses 17 through 20. What is Jesus saying? Let's see, did I ask a question on that? It's a question two. I'm going to change the order of this a little bit. What did Jesus mean by the statement in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18? I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. What does Jesus mean by that? He kept the law while he was alive. He came to fulfill the law. Jackie, that's exactly right. And the point that people miss in the law, in studying the law of Moses, is they forget that it had built-in obsolescence. Let me tell you what the law of Moses is like. It's like a computer you bought about 3 or 4 years ago. What's the matter with that computer now? It's obsolete. It won't run the software that you buy today for it, or it won't run the upgrade. At some point in time, as bad as you hate to, you have to upgrade your system. Okay? Now, when it comes to the law of God, the law of Moses had built-in obsolescence. God did not design it for till the end of time. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, and along about verses 19 or so, Paul asks this rhetorical question. What purpose then did the law serve? What was his answer to him? He answered the question. It was to serve until the seed would come. Who's the seed? Christ. Paul understood, a person very well versed in the law, and now inspired by Christ, he understood this whole panoramic view of not only laws that men lived by before God gave the law through Moses. Those laws of the patriarch become obsolete when God formed and delivered His law through Moses. But that the law of Moses was going to serve until the seed would come, which is Christ. Romans chapter 4 talks about the fact that the law, or 7, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 7 talks about the law and the fact that we're dead to it, like a woman is dead to the law of her husband when her husband dies. She no longer under his, she no longer subordinates herself to a husband who is deceased. And Paul's saying in Romans, the whole thing is that when we are, as Christians, we're dead to the law, that Jesus Christ discharged that. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about it was nailed to the cross, the handwriting of ordinances. Jesus is one of his first predictions here about the fact that there was going to be a law that's going to supersede the one they were living by with Moses. And it wasn't that many of the tenets from the law of Moses weren't going to roll over, but it was going to be a law that's lived inwardly by faith as well. Don.
That's the whole point, is that this law that the people had to live under at that time, these scribes and Pharisees were the head of that law. They had the political, spiritual leadership of Israel. And here he's saying, as prophesied with Jeremiah and Daniel and other prophets, that law would one day be replaced. We're going to see this if you get further into the story. But he said, unless your righteousness exceeds these people, you can't enter into the kingdom. So there was a hatred now in the beginning of these scribes and Pharisees, and we know now what they did to our Lord. But he overcame it all as prophesied. And so, what is the message for us today? We see all kinds of laws, national, state, local, church, let's just say denominational world that's preaching a different law. What is our mission today? And here's the door being opened, that we've got to destroy that and bring the Christ, the law of Christ, our light shining, salt that we've just discussed. And we have that mission. Or there's a consequences here. You will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. We're going to take up here with a little bit more about this fulfillment of the law and that word destroy, talk about that, and then begin with these six contrast that Jesus made. Thank you.